Previously, we have started to look at this second chapter of 1 Timothy, because we have here the beginnings of the second directive that Paul gives to Timothy. The first one was to do with false teachers, and that was in chapter 1. And then we have started to think about the second directive, and we've entitled it The Good and the Repair of the Church at Ephesus. The Good and the Repair of the Church at Ephesus. It's really in two parts. It's going to take us from chapter 2 through to verse 5 of chapter 4, and then there's a little break down to chapter, beginning again at chapter 5, verse 1, and on through to chapter 6, verse 10. So it covers quite a lengthy part of this epistle, this particular directive. As I say, it's broken up into two parts, and if you really want a key verse in regards to this, if you look at chapter 3 there and verse 15, and Paul writing to Timothy says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So that's really what Paul is speaking about here, writing to Timothy about how to behave thyself in the house of God, how the church ought to function, how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God. So that is a key text with regards to what it is that we are thinking about here regarding the good and the repair of the church that was at Ephesus. And the truth that is applicable to Ephesus is the word of God to us as well. And there is food for our soul in regard to this. And if we come back here to chapter 2 and the start here of where we have been, we're thinking about restoring the conduct of the church. Restoring the conduct of the church. And that's going to take in chapter 2 and chapter 3 as we work our way through this. Now, last time we commenced considering that regarding the restoring the conduct of the church, the part that prayer had in all of this, and how important it is to notice that opening line of chapter 2. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Paul begins with prayer. The first thing that is required for the repair of the church at Ephesus and for the good of the church of Ephesus is prayer. That's the very first thing that he deals with here. He goes on to deal with other things and other individuals as well, different groups within the church, as we'll come to see. But this is the beginning of what he has to say, underscoring the importance of prayer in the life of the church. And therefore, it's an appropriate subject for us to come back to this morning, even as we think about our week of prayer that is ahead of us this incoming week, God willing. Prayer is the most important thing for the repair of the church and for the good of the church. And the church in Ephesus needed some repairs done. There were difficulties there. Paul has been pointing them out in chapter 1. Those false teachers who had come in amongst them and were teaching things that were not the truth. And Paul was exhorting Timothy to withstand them and oppose them and command them not to be teaching these things because they were contrary to the word of God. So he has dealt with that, and now he's pointing in the direction of prayer. And we looked at the importance of prayer, and we also really looked at the elements of prayer there in verse 1, where it speaks about supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks. And we broke those down and considered what each of those was referring to. We're not going to go back over that now this morning. But there you have the elements of prayer, and each one of those has a particular emphasis upon them and a particular aspect of prayer. We're coming this morning to take up the last line of verse 1 and also then into verse 2, because Paul goes on here to refer to both the subjects of prayer and also the great end of prayer. And that'll take in the last line, as I say, of verse 1, that prayer be made for all men, and then into verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. And here then is the great end of prayer, the last part of verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So those are the two things that we want to consider for a little time this morning. First of all, the subjects of prayer, and then the great end of prayer. What are we praying for? What is the outcome that we desire? We will at least begin to think about that, and it leads on into the next verses as well, but we'll not get beyond verse 2 here this morning. So if we come back to the subjects then of prayer, who are we to pray for? When Paul is speaking there about supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks, well, who are we to be praying for? Who are we to make supplication for? That's important to know who it is that is the subject of our prayers. We need to be as specific as possible in prayer. Now, sometimes, just because of the nature of the matter, or maybe even the individual, can't pray publicly about something. But we can pray in private, specifically. But it is important to be as specific in prayer as we possibly can. How could we ever know that God has answered prayer if we pray just in a general fashion? How could we ever say, God has answered my prayer, if our prayers are so general that we wouldn't know whether God has answered them or not? And then how do we ever answer the devil when the devil would come along and say, oh, the Lord never answers your prayers? Well, if our prayers are so general that we can't work out whether there's an answer that come or not, and maybe it was somebody else's prayer that was answered and not ours, again, we end up getting into a difficulty. So it is important that we be as specific as possible. So Paul begins here in the general, and then he proceeds to the specific as well. Because at the end of verse 1 there, he says that first of all, prayer is to be made for all men. All men. Not just for the saints of God, not just for the churches of God, not just for the servants of the Lord, not just for ourselves or our families. That's plenty as to subject for prayer. If we were only to pray for those, that would still give us plenty of scope in prayer as to who we ought to pray for and take in when we were remembering individuals in prayer. But Paul is even widening it out far more than this. It goes to all men. Now, what he means here is all sorts of men, because we can't pray for every man or woman that's been in the world, because some of them are dead, and therefore you get into the bind of, is Paul here exhorting prayer for the dead? He's not. We don't pray for the dead. Prayers for the dead won't affect the dead. Prayer affects those who are in the world. So he's not saying that we pray for every single individual that there's ever been in the world. What he is indicating here is all sorts of men. And that little statement is worth remembering when we finally get down to the verse 4 here as well, the opening line of verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. And we'll get to that point as well eventually, because it's important that we have the explanation now in verse 1 as to what this term means, all men. What does that refer to? Is it referring to every single individual in the world? Well, how many of the world's inhabitants are already dead? In fact, there's times when the Lord commands us not to pray for certain people. But what is in view here is all sorts of men. And that's what leads Paul then on into the next verse to pick up on one particular category of individuals that he wants to emphasize at this particular time. See, the Christian is to pray for all those that we interact with. All those around about us in a community or in a society, for all the inhabitants of a country in which we dwell, and even beyond that too, where we know of particular needs and particular individuals, and that takes us to think about maybe missionary work and those who we know maybe laboring in some particular part of the world, and we know of specific need, maybe even specific individuals are mentioned, like often they are in deputations, when some of our missionaries come and bring reports. So it's all sorts of individuals that we are to pray for. In fact, there's nobody really that is to be on the scope of our prayer as a general statement. As we know, we are to pray for our enemies. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. It would be important to take note of the Savior's teaching here in Luke's Gospel chapter 6 and verse 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. So when Paul here says, pray for all men, we're just not praying for those who are our friends, those who treat us well, those who are on our side. The Savior would remind us, you pray for those who are your enemies, even those who hate you, who curse you, those who despitefully use you, The Lord Jesus says you have to pray for them. You have to be mindful of them. I think in many ways praying for our enemies will determine the measure of the grace of God in our lives. There's something in human nature that would maybe make us hold back with regards to praying for our enemies. Those who would hate us and curse us and despitefully use us. There's something in human nature says, do I have to pray for them? The Savior says, yes, you pray for your enemies. And as I say, that maybe determines the measure of grace in our lives. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to pray for our enemies? That God would have mercy on them and spare them, turn them, stop them in their mad career and their wickedness. Are we willing to pray for our enemies? You see, others need our prayers like ourselves. For without the Lord's intervention in their lives, they will bring themselves to ruin and disaster, just the same way as we will. If we don't have the Lord's intervention in our lives, if we don't have his help, we're going to make shipwreck. We can't depend upon ourselves and make the right choices and choose the right path, know what's right to do in any particular set of circumstances. We're not going to know that of ourselves. We need help from heaven. We need the Lord to direct us. We need his providential guidance and his hand upon us, keeping us as we pilgrimage through this world. There's a host of ways that we can think about how we need the Lord. Well, others just need the Lord in exactly the same way. Others need the Lord in exactly the same way. So therefore, we are told here by Paul, first of all, prayer is important when we think about the repair and the good of the church, and we're to pray for all men, all sorts of men and women. The word men there is the generic term for humanity in the Bible. It's referring to all human beings. And then we come in beginning of verse 2 to a particular group of individuals, because he says then, for kings and for all that are in authority. So he commands that prayer is to be made for these individuals. And as is often the case in the Bible, sometimes the greatest example is put in, and then it includes all lesser categories as well. And I think that could well be the case here. There's all different sorts of men, all different levels of society, and Paul is going right here to what would be the very end of that when he thinks about the kings. And remember, when Paul wrote these words, Nero was the emperor. Paul has been released from prison, and he appeared before Nero, and Nero released him. And as we explained, he was making his way back to, well, ultimately he's going to Philippi, and he stopped at Crete, and now he stopped at Ephesus, and he's left Timothy here at Ephesus. Paul is just out of prison. So Nero is the Roman emperor when Paul is writing these words to Timothy. Nero was a rascal. Nero was a wicked, ungodly wretch of a man. Even at this time, it's reckoned as well that the burning of Rome had taken place. And that was in A.D. 64. July A.D. 64, that the burning of Rome took place. And if you know a little of church history, maybe even general history, you'll know that Nero blamed the Christians. The infamous story about him fiddling while Rome burned. It was going to suit his ends that the city could be built more in his likeness and to his design and requirements, and he was happy that the city would burn, but he needed somebody to blame. He wasn't going to take the blame for it. And he blamed the Christians. They were an easy group of individuals to blame. They seemed to be meeting in secret, and they were accused of treachery and treason against the emperor and so on. It was an easy group of individuals to pick on. And all of this was taking place at this very time when Paul was writing to Timothy and saying, Timothy, pray for kings and for all who are in authority. And the point I'm making here is that this duty is not dependent upon the righteousness of those who hold positions of authority. Our praying for all men or praying for those who are in authority is not dependent upon the righteousness of those who hold the office at any particular time. So it's not a matter of saying, well, they are wicked rulers, therefore I'm not going to pray for them. That doesn't stand up. Not if we think about the context here of what Paul is saying. Paul was very well aware of what Nero was like. Paul has just come from Rome. It's not as if he can say, well, I never knew anything about Nero, and I know nothing about how wicked a man that he is. Paul was in Rome. Paul appeared actually before Nero. It's Nero that granted him release. So Paul knows all about Nero. and the type of man that he is. And here he is writing to Timothy with this exhortation that prayer is to be made for all who are in authority. And you'll read about the emperor, you'll read about chief captains and magistrates and deputies and governors, all in the Bible, various individuals. Very few of them were godly individuals. Very few of them were godly individuals. By and large, they were wicked individuals. Nero being at the foremost of them for wickedness. But nevertheless, this is what they're being taught to do. I take it that Paul is following the example of the Old Testament. And if you go back to a couple of references that I think are worth noticing in the Old Testament with regards to Israel, when they went into captivity, they were told to pray for their heathen rulers. Go to Jeremiah chapter 29 for a moment. We'll take a couple of references here in the Old Testament that emphasize this point. There were those that were taken into captivity, and the false prophet, they told them, "Oh, you're only going to be here a little while. Don't worry. This will soon all come to an end. This captivity will all end." Jeremiah is just making this all up. He's the prophet of doom. Well, it proved that Jeremiah wasn't the prophet of doom, and they weren't going to be there just for a little while. They were going to be there for 70 years, as Jeremiah had said. And we're not going to read all of this portion, but if you look at Jeremiah chapter 29, for example, verse 5, "Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them." This is the Lord's direction to those who were taken into captivity. Don't plan for a short stay. In other words, you're going to be here for a long time, so build your houses, plant your vineyards, start to live in this land of captivity, because you're going to be here for a while. And then verse 7 is the verse that I want you to particularly consider here. Jeremiah 29, verse 7, it says, "Seek the peace of the city, whether I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, and for the peace, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." So here's the command of Jeremiah to these captives, Jewish captives, being taken into Babylon. Pray for that wicked city of Babylon, because as it has peace, you'll have peace, is the argument for doing this. So they were, Israel of old were commanded to pray for these wicked cities and the cities in which they were captive, that they might have a time of peace. Go back to Ezra chapter 6. We'll take one more that underscores this point as well that we're considering here at the moment. Ezra chapter 6, and this is the times, a little later now than Daniel's time. We're now into the time of the Medes and Persians, and Darius the king is here mentioned. And if you look at Ezra chapter 6, and it's verse 10, and again, you could read a little bit here of the context, but I think the verse will maybe stand on its own. It says, "That they may offer sacrifices of sweet savour unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons." And pray for the life of the king and his sons. So here's a direct command again to those that were living under heathen rulers, ungodly men. You're commanded to pray for them. And we too are to pray for those who rule over us. We might think them to be ungodly and wicked individuals, but our peace, as we'll come to see a little more here in a moment, our peace is tied in with the Lord having mercy and intervening, even restraining them, directing them, whether they recognize the Lord's hand in it or not. We need the Lord to restrain them and to direct them. The whole concept, you see, of government and authority is of the Lord. It is the mark of, if we just take it in a secular world, it's the mark of a civilized society, the rule of law, recognition of government. It's one of the marks of a civilized nation, the rule of law. That's what makes our nation, or has made our nation, what it has been in the past, a recognition of the rule of law. Sadly, a spirit of anarchy and lawlessness is developing, as the Lord said it would, as the end time approaches. And it's an overthrowing of authority and a failure to recognize that there is authority and levels of authority. whether we just start off from parental authority, right the whole way up to the monarch or president or whatever. The concept of government is of the Lord. We know those words in Romans 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. And to resist the powers that be is to resist the ordinance of God, Romans 13, 1 and 2 tells us. We might object to those who hold the office, but the concept of government and the concept of authority is of God. And as I say, there's whole levels of that, whether starting off in parental, in a home, and parental authority, right the whole way up. But the concept of authority and government is of the Lord. It is the Lord that has ordained it. A society works the best when there is levels of authority and a recognition of that. If the rulers do what is right and the ruled act right under that, then it'll be certainly for the good of that nation. But we're told here that we are to pray. You see, those in authority need our prayers again. For without the intervention of the Lord and imparting wisdom to them, they're going to bring ruin upon us, upon themselves and upon us as well. They're not going to make wise choices if the Lord doesn't direct them or restrain them. So we need to pray for those that are in authority, whether we like those who hold the office or not. Lord, restrain them from doing that which is contrary to thy word. Direct them, whether they know it or whether realize it or confess it or not. Direct them in a particular way that will bring about the good that we desire. You see, we can't really lament about the rulers that we have if we don't pray for those that are in office. We can't really turn around and lament about them and complain about them. Because the obvious question is, well, did we ever pray that the Lord would intervene and direct them? If they bring about laws that we disagree with, and they do, well, maybe the first point that we need to consider is, well, did we pray fervently enough, often enough? We may rail against them, and rightly so. They shouldn't be doing those things. They shouldn't be bringing in laws that are contrary to what God has said. But maybe we have to start asking ourselves the question, did I pray? Did we pray as we are directed in the scriptures for those who hold these offices, that they would bring in good laws? And maybe we have failed in that regard in some ways, but there is a need to do so. We better hasten on to think about the rest of this if we go into the rest of verse 2, the end of prayer. So we're told here, pray for all men, particularly those who are in authority, and that takes all others. I understand to be referring to all others in between. What is the great end of this? What's the outcome that we are desiring in prayer? For again, if we have an outcome, then we can understand, well, God has answered my prayer or not. If we have some outcome, some end that we're praying towards. If we're just praying in a general sense, Lord, bless them. Well, what does that mean? Or even if we say, Lord, direct them or restrain them. Again, it's a little more specific, but again, what do we mean by that? Well, Paul is here giving direction in this matter. And I'll start off this point by saying this. Prayer is the chief means of curbing and directing the conduct of people, even those who are in government over us. Prayer is the chief means of curbing or directing the conduct of people, even those who are in government over us. You know, it's often quoted, Proverbs 21 and verse 1. The king's hand is in the heart of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Well, Paul is talking here about the kings. Pray for the kings and those that are in authority. And then you go back there to Proverbs 21 and verse 1, and that tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And he can direct it wherever he will. He can direct ungodly men. He can certainly direct the godly, and the godly ought to always to desire to be directed by the Lord. But the Lord can direct those who have no acknowledgement of the Lord. No acknowledgement. And that's easy to illustrate from the scriptures. Go back to the time when the captivity was coming to an end. The 70 years of captivity were coming to an end. And God put it into the heart of Cyrus to grant the Israelites or the Jews permission to go back and to rebuild their temple. Now, Isaiah the prophet, hundreds of years before, had said that this would happen. In fact, in Isaiah 45, the prophet named Cyrus and said, this is the king who will do this. He specifically names him. Isaiah lived before the captivity ever had taken place. As we know, he predated Jeremiah. And yet, Isaiah had laid it down, and you can look it up in chapter 45. It tells you, Cyrus will be this individual. And then we get through to the beginning of Ezra there, where we were a moment or two ago, in the days of Zerubbabel. And the 70 years of captivity are coming to an end. How's it ever going to come to pass? The Lord puts it into the heart of an ungodly king, a Medo-Persian king. A man who, in the natural run of things, would come to the conclusion, this is madness to permit a rebellious people to go back to Jerusalem and start to rebuild the temple and the city. That's not logical in the heart of a king. Why would you permit a rebellious people who were notorious for their rebellion? And the scripture testifies to that as well. The Israelites were notorious for their rebellions against those that ruled over them. Why would any heathen king ever permit this? Because God put it into his heart. That's why he permitted it. You go, jump forward a little bit further to the days of Nehemiah, and you can think again of that same scenario where Nehemiah is sad, and the king asks him, why are you sad, King Ahasuerus, another heathen king? And Nehemiah told him, I've just heard that the city is, the walls are broken down, the gates are burned with fire. And the king said to him, well, what do you want to do about it? And without going back there, Nehemiah made three requests, and the king gave him a favorable response to every one of those requests that he made. And Nehemiah was able to go back and start to build the city. And it tells us about him fortifying the city and building the walls and putting on the gates and putting on the bars. And when you've got bars and gates in a city, you can close the gates of a city against who's coming. Why did a heathen king permit that? Because God put it in their heart to do his will. And it is worth remembering that, Christian. The best way that you and I can curb the conduct of any individual, and even those who are in authority, is to pray. Take it to the Lord. Ask the Lord to intervene and to restrain ungodly kings and rulers if they are ungodly. Give wisdom and direct them. You know, was Cyrus conscious that he was doing the will of God? Was Ahasuerus conscious of doing the will of God? Hardly likely. They're heathen, ungodly men. And yet, we find that they're doing what's right and what the Lord has said would happen. So we can influence those who are in authority. We can influence anybody. If it's according to the will of God, that is. The Lord's not going to answer prayers that are not according to his will. But when we think about curbing the conduct of individuals, when we think about the matter of salvation, we pray that the Lord would intervene and do something in their lives. That the Lord would step across their path, turn them onto himself. So this is the greatest way. This is the chief means whereby we can influence the conduct of others, even those that are in authority. Now, if we look here specifically, what is it that Paul is referring to? First of all, we're to pray to the end that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Quietness and peaceableness are worthy goals to seek for any society. In fact, that is the ideal for any society. We want a time of quietness and peaceableness. As I say, that's the supreme end that the Lord has ordained for us all to seek after. And certainly for those who are in authority, this is what they ought to be bringing about. This is what they ought to seek to bring about. A time of quietness and peaceableness in society. Again, we're taking examples out of the Old Testament, but I think it's important that we do that. Go back to 2 Chronicles for a moment, and there's a few references here I would like you to note. We'll start off with 2 Chronicles 14. We maybe can't look at all of these this morning for time, sake of time, but we'll certainly take a couple here in this one chapter. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 1. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his stead. And in his days the land was quiet 10 years. 10 years of quietness. Now you can tie that in with the fact in verse 2 that he does that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And we'll come to see that in a moment. But a time of quietness. Look at verse 5 of the same chapter. It says, also he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And there's other references. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 30 is another 20, and chapter 23, verse 21, is two other places where you will find the same thought expressed. But I think those two references that we've looked at in that 14th chapter should suffice. There's references in the Old Testament about times of quietness, times of peaceableness that came into the nation of Israel. And when we come over to the New Testament and we notice what Paul is exhorting here with regards to prayer for those that are in authority, what's the outcome that we're desiring? Quietness and peaceableness. One commentator expressed it like this: "He is peaceable who makes no disturbance. He is quiet who himself is free from disturbance." He is peaceable who makes no disturbance. He is quiet who himself is free from disturbance. Quietness and peaceableness. Because, as the verse goes on here to relate to us, it is in this context of quietness and peaceableness that you have the space for godliness and honesty. Do you see how those are connected there? We're to pray for all men and for kings that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So here's the reason why I'm looking for quietness and peaceableness. Why should a Christian pray for this? It gives space for godliness and honesty. And those two terms, our commentators highlight, are actually covering all of our duties toward God and all of our duties towards our fellow man. It's really a summary of our duties toward God. Godliness, that'll take in all of those commandments if we want to think about the summary of the moral law. All of our responsibility towards God will come in underneath that term godliness. All of our duties towards our fellow man will come in underneath that term honesty. So what we are to pray for and why we are to pray for is that this space is given to us. There's quietness in the land and peaceableness in society. And it gives individuals the opportunity, first of all, to do what's right before God, and then secondly, to do what's right before their fellow man. We are to pursue godliness. Now, this will be a theme we'll pick up again on, because 8 times through this first and second letter to Timothy, Paul mentions godliness. If you turn over to chapter 4 there and verse 7, there's that, we took it as our motto text a few years back. It says, "Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Exercise thyself unto godliness. That's why we want quietness and peaceableness. Do you notice that we don't pray for quietness and peaceableness so that we can get on pursuing the world? That I can start hoarding the world and living for the world and having a lovely time of ease at home in the world. That's not the reason why we pray for quietness and peaceableness. We pray for quietness and peaceableness in society that we might get on with following the Lord and serving the Lord, doing what's right before God, fulfilling all of our duties to God. And you can start thinking about that. That's not really our purpose this morning, is to start to develop that line of, well, what is godliness? We'll pick it up as we go along through this book, God willing, as we proceed. But there's a space that we pray for that God would give us, that we might get on with following the Lord. So when we pray for those in authority, remember, here's why I'm praying for them. Here's why I'm praying that the Lord will restrain them and direct them, whether they're ungodly or not. It is that I might get on with living for the Lord and serving the Lord, and you too. We'll come on, God willing, next time to think about these next few verses as well that refer to the gospel going out, evangelism. But it's to get on with living for the Lord. You see, sometimes quietness does come and people use it as an opportunity to pursue the world and hoard the world. But that's not what the Bible tells us to do. A time of quietness and peaceableness is an opportunity to pursue godliness. Get on with living for the Lord and serving the Lord. And then the last there is honesty. And as I say, this is referring to our duty towards our fellow man. It's a word that has the idea of decorum or propriety of conduct. And it's going to take in all that we do towards our fellow man. In chapter 3, verse 4, if you pick out, well, verse 4, 8 and 11 here in chapter 3, pick out the word gravity, and you can tie that in with the word honesty, because it's coming from the same word. In verse 4, it's gravity, verse 8, it's grave, and verse 11, it's the word grave as well. And it's tied in with this word, honesty. It's not somebody being having a long face, death warmed up. That's not what it's referring to. It's tied in with honesty. It's tied in with, in fact, over there when it's referring to those in office, it's referring to those who conduct themselves in such a fashion that they are worthy of esteem. But it's tied in with this word honesty here and how we conduct ourselves towards others. We love our neighbor as ourselves. We act towards our neighbor as we would have them to act toward us. As Paul tells us there in Galatians, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Not only to those that are of the household of faith. No, as we have opportunity to all men, especially to those that are of the household of faith, let us do good. So the Christian is going to look to the Lord to answer prayer, to give a little space so that we might live properly towards one another. You know, how good this would be for the church in Ephesus if this was happening. You just think about that for a moment. If they were putting into practice what Paul was saying here at this particular moment, how much better it would be for the church at Ephesus. And here's the lesson for us today as well, how much better it is for us. I finish off with Peter's thoughts on this. 1 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11, it says, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it." Paul wasn't the only one that taught these things. Peter, as is often, as is always the case, they're in harmony. And there in 1 Peter 3, 10 and 11, you have Peter's thoughts on it as well. So may the Lord teach us, even in regards to this, and give us quietness and peaceableness. That's been lost in our land and our nation. There's a spirit of lawlessness developing and ungodliness, and it's the very opposite of what it ought to be. It's heading in the wrong direction. What do we do? We need to pray. So I appeal, come and join us this week for the times of prayer as we look to the Lord. May the Lord bless his word today to our hearts for his name's sake.